Well, it's good to be here again this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 again. Father, we are here this morning to give thanks. Our hearts are grateful. Grateful that we know you, the living God, that in you we have eternal life, that we have a new family of brothers and sisters who, like us, are being created in the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus. We are grateful that we are the church of Jesus Christ, the life and the body and the mouthpiece of the very Son of God Himself on this earth. And we are so thankful that this is, again, the Lord's Day, to which we can gather and give you the worship that you so deserve. Lord, may you be honored as your word is proclaimed. I pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm so excited. We come to one of the great mountain peaks of Scripture, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. I've always imagined that our Lord has used this one verse, maybe more than all others, to move his people in the advancement of his kingdom. And I probably think that way because it's this one verse more than any other that he used in my life beginning shortly after my salvation. I still remember some 45 years ago, the Spirit of God directing the trajectory of my life from Matthew 6 and verse 33. Like so many of you, it was one of the first verses I memorized. I still so clearly could look back and see how the Lord radically altered my thinking and in the process shaped every decision of my life from this one verse. Everything from whom I would marry, to the career path that I would pursue, to how I would spend my time and my money, that which I would value most in this world, and that which I would concern myself most in this life. In other words, God used this one verse to change everything in my life. And my prayer this week has been that He would do the same in your lives as well. Now, in saying all that, I always want to be careful to stay true to the context. And I do realize the Lord uses different verses at different times in different people's lives to shape the life and their direction in this life. So let me begin by reminding us of the context in which we find ourselves. Beginning in verse 19, all the way down to the end of the chapter, our Lord is discussing the various dangers that come with materialism. And as we specifically learned in our section, verses 25 through 34, he is teaching us how to overcome those perils of materialism. And he does so by taking us back, if you will, to ground zero. Because often materialism begins with undue worry about how our future needs are going to be met. So our Lord here deals in this text with temptation to worry about our financial future. Will I have the necessities of life? Will I have all that I need? And very often in our cases, all that I want in this life going forward. Now the paragraph opens in verse 25 with a command not to worry. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, what you eat, what you drink, what you put on. And the rest of the paragraph is a series of arguments from our Lord as to why we don't have to worry regarding the needs of this life. We've spent the last few weeks looking at the first reason why we shouldn't worry about the future, and that simply is because of the nature of God's character. Jesus says that his followers do not need to worry about our future needs being met because of who our Heavenly Father is. He uses several examples, you remember, from creation, the birds, the wildflowers, to show that we have a good and generous God who provides for all of his creation. Certainly, he will provide for that part of his creation that is the greatest, those made in his image. Now, this morning, we come to the second reason as to why we shouldn't worry. It's the argument from kingdom priorities. As God's children, we are different than what we used to be. We now live in a different kingdom. We have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. We exist in the kingdom of his Son. So it makes no sense for followers of Christ to worry about the necessities of this life because of the change that God has produced in us and around us. When you came to Christ, and I want you to think back. Think back to that moment. It was a moment, but in your mind, it may have been that season when you came to understand that you were a sinner, when you were in need of God's grace of forgiveness. And if you didn't find that forgiveness, you were going to be swept away in the eternal judgment of God. And you think back to that moment that you turned from your sin and you committed by faith to follow Christ. At that moment, beloved, a miracle happened. You know, Christianity is not about doing certain things. Christianity, at its heart, is about God doing something miraculous in the lives of his children. Theologians call this being regenerated. Jesus said we were born again. Just like we had a physical birth, we experienced a spiritual birth. At the moment you believe, that happened to you. You received a new heart. What does that mean that God gave us a new heart, that he gave us a new birth? It means at that moment God gave us a new capacity to obey him. He gave us new desires and new loves and new affections. Things that you once loved and pursued after, now you begin to hate. Things you once despised, now you begin to love and be attracted to and pursue after. He gave you new priorities, new values. Different things suddenly became important in your life that were never important. And now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you and I do not pursue that which we once pursued. Now we are pursuing kingdom priorities. So worrying about the necessities of physical life is wholly inconsistent with the new person we've become and the new spiritual priorities that the Spirit of God has burned into our souls. Now, as Jesus begins to unfold these thoughts to us, he begins again by repeating the prohibition not to worry. Notice verse 31, "Do not worry then," saying, "What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?" So this is simply another time, one of three, which our Lord brings up this command not to worry. Look back at verse 25 again. "Do not be worried." And you remember the structure there can be translated, "Stop worrying." I know you guys. I know what you're thinking. You're all worried about the future. Stop worrying. He actually says that in verse 28. "And why are you worried?" Now, I want you to notice the structure here in verse 31 is a bit different. Verse 25 may be, "Don't worry." Verse 28 is, "Stop worrying." Verse 31 in the Greek syntax can be translated this way: "Don't ever worry." Don't you ever worry. So what we find here is our Lord is prohibiting all worry. Worry is never justified for a Christian. It is never excusable. Now, why is that? Well, because of what he's just taught us about who our Father is, the kind of Father we have, Listen, if your God, you're here this morning and your God is like all of the other gods of all of the other nations of this world, your God is an idol, then maybe you do need to worry. Because that God doesn't know what you need. He doesn't care what you need, and he couldn't do anything about it if he did care. On the other hand, if your Father is the God of Scripture, he isn't like that at all. Verse 32 says that he knows what you need. Verse 26, he cares. And you are far more valuable than all of the rest of his creation. So he knows and he cares, but he also has the power to do something about it. You remember Jesus gave several illustrations. I really was thinking this week about these two illustrations. Our Lord, some of you probably cold, he gives the illustration that he cares for the birds. And I put myself somewhere in the Amazon jungle, hundreds of miles where any human has ever gone, and there is this little bird that no man has ever seen. God cares for that bird. He feeds that bird. That wildflower somewhere in the Himalayas where no man has ever gone to, God has clothed that wildflower. And he gives them sun and rain. So if your God, unlike our God, unlike the true God, if your God is a God of this world, he doesn't know what you need, he doesn't care what you need, he can't do anything about your needs, so you probably ought to be worrying. But if your God is the God of Scripture, the one who knows and cares and has the power to act, Jesus says worrying is never justified. Now in verse 31, our Lord gives us kind of a definition of worry, and I think it's going to be helpful for all of us who are prone to worry. And the structure of the Greek here, it's going to be a bit informative. You can kind of get it in the English text, but it really comes true in the Greek. Let me read you verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear for clothing? Now here's the issue. Those look like questions, but they're not really questions. This kind of happens, I think, in all of our lives. Every once in a while, my daughter Kathleen will say to me, you're not wearing that, are you? Now, that's not a question. She's not looking for an answer. She's making a point. And that's the idea about verse 31 as well. When Jesus says, you're going to ask, what shall we eat? He doesn't mean, what are we going to eat for lunch today? You know, soup or sandwich? That's not the point. Implied in these questions, and it really comes out clear in the Greek structure, implied in these questions is serious doubt and serious uncertainty about the future. I just don't know, honey, if we're going to have enough to eat through this winter season. And I don't know this spring if there's been enough snow to melt off the mountains that we're going to get water to irrigate the plants. And I don't know if we're going to have enough clothing for the children moving into the winter. So contained in these questions is serious doubt and real uncertainty about, are we going to have what we need in the future to sustain our physical lives? Now, specifically in our context, it is fear of our future needs and will they be met? So it is doubting our Father's provision and the uncertainty, it is being uncertain about his care. So that's worry, but the idea that I want to get across to you, Jesus is teaching that worry really finds its root in fear, which finds its root in a lack of faith, by the way, and we saw that a couple weeks ago. Specifically, we're talking about fear about the future. Fear that our future needs might be met. I would say that's most of the world. Fear that our future needs might be met. Pretty much Western world America, fear that our future greeds might be met. Notice what he says in verse 31. I think this is a whole message in and of itself. Do not worry then, saying. Now, saying may imply this. You are saying these things to others. You are fearful in your heart about future needs, thus you are worrying about those future needs, and you are going to others and expressing your worry in complaining. Now, he may mean, and I think more likely he means this, and he doesn't say thinking, and this is a whole counseling 101 idea here. He says saying. Why does he say saying and he doesn't say thinking? I'm going to give you what I think the idea is here. Because what you say to yourself begins in your heart. So in other words, when we worry on the inside, that worry begins to speak to us silently. We begin to speak paranoia, fear to ourselves. By the way, if we could take all the words that we said this week, either to ourselves or to others, if we could put them up on the screens behind us, and none of us wants to do it, but if we could examine and analyze those words, we'd be able to know, you'd be able to know what your heart really is all about. Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the mouth speaks the heart, or the abundance of the heart speaks the mouth. So what we say captures what we're thinking. And very often our worry spills out in complaining to others or speaking paranoid thoughts to ourselves. So what our Lord is commanding here, however you want to take that saying thing, what he's commanding us is in our thinking and what we express either to ourselves and to others, that we're never to express worry about the physical necessities of life. We're not even to speak it to ourselves, let alone others, you might say. We're never to live in doubt. We're never to live in uncertain fear that our Heavenly Father doesn't know, doesn't care, or won't provide. Because we can trust our Father. And not only we could trust our Father, that was last section, but because we are in His kingdom and the King provides for His citizens. It's completely inconsistent with kingdom priorities to worry about our provision. By the way, worry has a lot in common with pagans. It is unbelievers who are given to worry. Look at verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. You don't worry, but they worry, so they are eager in trying to get their needs met. The expression Gentiles here, by the way, it simply doesn't mean ethnic, non-ethnic Jews. The greater idea here, it's referring to those who don't trust in the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, but they are trusting in all of their various pagan gods. So he's referring to, with the Gentiles, pagan unbelievers. They are polytheists. They worship many gods. None of them singularly or collectively could meet their needs. And what our Lord is saying is those people who don't know the true God, they eagerly seek these things, which we'll get to. Think about the people around you. Think about all the people that you know in your neighborhood, in your extended family, in your workplace, who don't know the true and living God. They live eagerly seeking these things. By the way, eagerly seek is the same word as you'll see in verse 33. We'll see in a little while, meaning seek, only there's an kind of a prefix attached to it that gives it a bit of intensity. You might translate it, they desired these things which with a strong, earnest desire. They are pursuing these things with their lives. That's all they have. That's what they live for, because that's all they know, that's all they have. So what is it that they live for? Well, notice, they eagerly seek these things. Now, in our context, it's simple. Jesus is talking about food and drink and clothing, the material things that sustain life in this world. So the lives of unbelievers are completely consumed about meeting the needs of the body and the necessities of physical life. That's what drives them. That's all they have. Again, that's what they live for. By the way, this has always been true. I came across a quote several weeks ago. It's of a Jewish man, a godly Jewish man, who lived a few hundred years before Christ. His name was Aristides, and he wrote this as a Jewish man, a godly Jewish man's perspective on pagans. Here's what he said. Gentiles are those who are concerned with meat, drink, and clothes. Their whole attitude of life is concentrated on these concerns. And he goes on to say this, that those who are truly devoted to the true God, such concerns are of no account among the people of our faith, but throughout the whole of our lives, our main objective is concern with the purpose of God. In other words, pagans live for this world. They live for earthly things. We live for the things of God. That's our focus. So 200 years before Jesus, this was true. Certainly during the time of Christ, it's true because Jesus is bringing it up here in this sermon. Unbelievers strive for, they desire with every fiber within them to gain, and we'll get to it, these things. They live for earthly life. So let me encourage you. Take a little exercise this week and pay attention. Now, probably not too close attention, but pay attention to all the advertisements that just bombard you. Television, the internet, magazines, radio, newspaper, whatever venue. And I'm probably being generous here, but 98% of them are about the material things of this life. They never really go beyond that because that's all unbelievers have. That's what they think about. That's what they're consumed with. You remember, that's how you used to think, right? That's what you used to be consumed with. That's what you used to live for because that's all you and I had. So this is what we pursued. This is what they pursued. But now God has changed us. He has given us a new heart. And with that new heart come new affections and new desires and new values and new priorities. It is inconsistent for a child of God to continue to live for these things, what we used to live for, what pagans all around us live for. Inconsistent with the new person we've become, the new priorities we have. Scholar D.A. Carson writes this, Jesus' disciples must live qualitatively different from those who have no trust in God's fatherly care. And then he says this, and no fundamental goals beyond material things. Our life used to be all wrapped up in earthly things, material things, the physical, the here and now. I mean, probably a good question to ask ourselves at this moment is, what are my greatest desires in this life? So think about that for a moment. In your heart, now I'm not asking you for the right answer. I'm asking you for the real answer. What are the greatest desires right now in your life? I mean, what are you most consumed with day by day? What do you want most in this life? If we could project them on the screen, would most of them be revolved around the earthly things and needs and physical things of this world? Jesus said, if that's the case, then you're living like a pagan. You may be a Christian, but you're living like a pagan. You're not living like someone who knows the true and living God. Let's compare the priorities of pagans with the priorities of Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 32. For the pagans eagerly seek all these things. Verse 33, but you, that comes with the verb seek, but you first seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Now think about that on the surface level, first of all. What our Lord's saying here is every human being is seeking something. As you sit here this morning listening to my voice here in the overflow room, you are pursuing something in this life. Every person on this planet is pursuing something. And Jesus just makes it really simple by putting that something in one or two categories. Now, there may be variations within the categories, but every person in this room is either pursuing these earthly things, these material things, or the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's only two choices. Either self-centered goals or God-centered goals. That's it. We're either living for ourselves or we are living for God. That's what it comes down to. There's no alternatives. I love the way one author put it. He said, ambitions for self might be quite modest. In other words, your ambitions for self might be, I just want enough to eat, enough to drink, enough clothing, a shelter over me. He goes on to say, or they may be grandiose. A bigger house, a faster car, a higher salary, a wider reputation, more popularity, more power. And then he says this, whether modest or immodest, these are still ambitions for myself, my comfort, my wealth, my status, my power. And that's contrary to the new values and priorities we have received as Christ's disciples. And I want to tell you, I, for one, am so thankful that God works in this way. Because I went from everything in this life being about me before my salvation to at least as much as I could after my salvation, everything being about the kingdom of God. I started by telling everyone that I knew and a whole bunch of people I didn't know about Christ. They weren't all that thrilled about it, by the way. I altered my entire life around the Church of Jesus Christ. They could have written the statement every time the doors were open based upon my life. I started serving every opportunity. Shirley and I were talking the other day. And I look back and I marvel, like, who were the people putting me in charge of certain things? They started having me teach six-year-olds. I hardly knew who Moses was. Then they promoted me to three-year-olds. I volunteered to take an elderly handicapped woman to church every Sunday morning and bring her back after church. If there was a request for volunteers, my hand went up. Baptism? Here's my testimony. Joining the church, membership, tell me when. Visitation on Tuesday, what time? Young adults on Friday, I'm in. Weekly prayer meetings, you could count on me. Why such a radical change? Here's why. God gave me a new heart. He did something on the inside that I could never do. He made me, as Paul says, a new creation. He set me in a new kingdom. He gave me new priorities. He gave me a new destiny. Of course everything was going to change. I mean, how could it not? I mean, all that is why I am so passionate about this one verse. So I want to take the rest of our time here, all that be an introduction, and kind of examine this verse this morning. Because I have no doubt in my mind that this one verse has been used by our Lord to change the trajectory of the lives of millions of Christians since Matthew wrote it. Such a profound statement. Every single word, as you would guess, is critical. So let's start with the word but. That's in contrast to verse 32, how the pagans live. They live for these things. That's how you and I used to live. But you seek. This is an imperative. It's not an option. Well, I'm still going to live for those things. No, you used to live for those things. Now you seek these things. By the way, it implies a serious devotion to, an intense effort towards, to strive and to aim for something, to obtain it. Listen to how Paul puts it. Some of you could identify Romans 6:19. Paul says, just as you pursued impurity and lawlessness with a passion before your salvation, now submit yourself as servants to God to pursue righteousness, spiritual maturity. The verb here, seek, is in the second person plural. Now, what that means is this. Our Lord wasn't looking over that rather large crowd on the north side of the Sea of Galilee and pointing out a few people and saying, now, Thomas, Matthew, this specifically applies to you guys. I've been watching you. The plural means it applies to all of his followers. I want all of you who claim to be my followers to devote serious effort. I want you to strive. I want you to aim. I want you to go all in to obtain whatever it is I tell you to obtain. It's also a command in the present tense. And I think some Christians get this wrong. So the idea is, well, I did that when I first got saved. You'll hear some Christians say that. I did that when I first got saved. This is an ongoing habit, a continual habit of life. Jesus is commanding us to do something as an ongoing, continual habit of life. The something is to seek first. Now, it's not referring to chronological order. Just do this first, you could do whatever else you want. The word refers to an order of priorities, an order of importance. Make sure that this is your highest priority in life. I want you all who are my disciples to consistently and continually be striving for, devoting yourself towards, aiming for this one thing. Which leads to the question, what is it we're to be seeking as our highest goal? Well, notice he points us to his kingdom and his righteousness. I want the entirety of your life, Dan Lebenek, to be aimed towards my kingdom and my righteousness. Now, it's important, obviously, for us to understand what he's saying here. What does Jesus mean by his kingdom? Well, we've already seen this in the Sermon on the Mount, that the present kingdom of Christ is an invisible kingdom. It is the sphere in which Jesus Christ reigns. It is composed of the people of God who he has rescued from sin and the kingdom of Satan. Now they are in his spiritual kingdom. They are ruled by him. So if you're a Christian, at the moment you became a Christian, you entered into Jesus' spiritual kingdom. He became your king. You're part of the spiritual kingdom that all of the rest of us who are believers are, the sphere of salvation in which he rules. Jesus said, I want you to strive for, I want you to devote serious effort towards that your highest priority in life is pursuing life in my kingdom. But specifically, what does he mean by that? Well, let me give you several ways to think about that. Number one, you need to be in the kingdom. If you're going to pursue life in the kingdom, you need to be in the kingdom. If you're going to seek his kingdom first, it means you must be in a place where you're able to seek his kingdom. So you ask yourself the question, has there been a time in my life when I have come to realize that I am a rebel against the living God, and if that God treated me as my sin deserved, that I would be swept away into his eternal judgment? Have I ever come to that place that I understand that's what I really deserve? Has there ever come a moment in your life where you recognize that? And when you've been willing to turn from your rebellion, that life that you had chosen for yourself, you come to the place where Jesus begins this sermon, the first beatitude, that we come to God as a beggar in spirit. We offer nothing because we have nothing to offer. And we come pleading for mercy in Christ. So if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God, we better make sure we're in the kingdom, all right? Number two, to seek his kingdom means we submit to the king. Pretty obvious. That's what a kingdom is, right? A kingdom is a group of citizens who are ruled by a king. So if you're going to seek the kingdom, it means you're going to seek to advance the rule and reign of Jesus first in your heart. It means you want him to rule over every dark, secret, mysterious corner of your life. Number three, it means you want to spread the good news of the kingdom to others. You're not just content with you merely being in the kingdom. You want others to be in the kingdom. You want others to come to the wonder of the knowledge that Jesus is their king. So you are willing to do everything in your power with your resources to ensure that others come to know him and acknowledge him as their king. Now, besides all of that, I think the higher idea of seeking first the kingdom is this. It means we live for kingdom priorities versus earthly ones. It means we make day-to-day deliberate decisions to do those things that will advance his kingdom instead of my kingdom. To seek first Jesus' kingdom is to desire, first of all, we might say, to spread the reign of Jesus. So such a desire to spread the reign of Christ must start in our own hearts. Every single department of my life, my home, my marriage, my family, personal morality, my professional life, my business ethics, my bank balance, my tax returns, all of it. Every single department of my life submitted to Christ and His kingdom. That's where putting His kingdom first starts. He goes on to say, this is one writer, it will continue in our immediate environment with the acceptance of our evangelistic responsibility to invite others that we know and love into the kingdom. You see, if you want the reign of Christ to spread, it must not only spread in your own life, but it must spread beyond you in the lives of others. And of course, that starts with those we know and those we love, family and friends and co-workers. Then it spreads to our church family. Not necessarily through salvation, but desiring the reign of Christ to rule more and more in their lives. So we begin to give ourselves to serve them, to use our time and our talents and our resources and our spiritual giftedness. Where can I serve? How could I be plugged in? I want Christ to advance His kingdom through the church. How can I be part of that? Then it goes beyond that to a global concern, as we pray each and every week for our missionaries. So we're not just content with the kingdom of Christ in our lives or in the lives of those we know and love in our church family, but we want the kingdom of Christ to spread to people we will never meet across the planet. So we pray for our missionaries. And we pray for those they're ministering to, and we give so we could send missionaries. And if perchance God would call you, you're willing to go. Seek first His kingdom as your highest priority. But not only His kingdom, but His righteousness, verse 33. That simply is a life pattern of doing what Jesus requires and commands us to do. Lloyd-Jones says this, He's not telling His hearers how to make themselves Christian, but how they should behave now that they are Christian. You remember, this is what the Sermon on the Mount really is all about. You all go all the way back to the third beatitude. Those that are followers of Christ must be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are to be passionate about righteousness, just as the early ancients, they were passionate and hungering and thirsting for food and for drink, and we put food on the table. We hunger and thirst after personal righteousness in that way. And by the way, not religious righteousness, chapter 5 and verse 20. Our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, it has to be a righteousness that not only is seen externally, but flows from the inside out. In other words, we're not content just not murdering someone, but we are going to fight the battle to love them and not to be angry with them. And we're not content just not committing adultery or fornication, but we're going to fight the battle not to lust in our hearts. It's not good enough that we just exist with people. We must forgive those who have sinned against us. We must love our enemies like God loves His enemies. You remember in chapter 6, the righteousness is expressed even in spiritual ministry and activity. Whether we give, whether we pray, whether we fast, whatever ministries we do, we don't do it for others to see that we might get the glory, but for God to see so that He gets the glory. That's the kind of righteousness our Lord's talking about here. And to be honest with you, what He's saying in our verse is all of that must become our sacred obsession. By the way, when Jesus taught us to pray, what He's teaching us here is not just pray, but you must live what you pray. We're to pray, hallowed be Thy name. Go out and live for His glory. We're to pray, Thy kingdom come. Go out and work to the advance of His kingdom. We're to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Go out and live the Word. Don't just pray these things, but live these things. That's what He's saying here. Now, I say all of that to get to this part of the lesson. In this great passage, our Lord gives us two wonderful promises. And I want to give them to you, right? The first one rather quickly. We've been over this. He promises here in verse 31 through 33 that our Father knows our needs. Look at verse 32, the middle. The Gentiles, the pagans, they are hot pursuit after all these things, but your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Now just think about that for a moment. The eternal God who has adopted you as his child knows anything that you may lack in this world that is a necessity. He knows it. Lloyd-Jones says there's no more blessed statement in the whole of Scripture than this, which is quite a statement in and of itself. He says you'll never be anywhere but that he sees you. There'll never be any circumstance in your life in which you have need, but that he knows all about it. What he's saying there, beloved, is that God knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows your circumstance. He's saying more than that. He's with you. You're not alone. Never allow yourself to think for one moment in any situation you ever find yourself in, no matter how dark it may seem, that he is not with you, because he is. In fact, look back at chapter 6 and verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. So even when we ask for our Father to meet the needs, we're not telling him what the needs are. We're asking so we show our dependence on him. I know you already know, and I know you're going to meet the need. I'm just letting you know that I'm going to let you meet the need. I'm trusting you for it. Let me get you to the second promise here, because I find it so wonderful. You've probably never thought it through in this way before. Promise number two, our Father will supply what we need. Verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all, being a key word there, these things will be added to you. An amazing promise will be added. Theologians call this a divine passive. In other words, the one doing the adding is not named, but everybody knows who it is. In this case, it's God. God himself is the one who's going to add these things. Here's our Lord's point. If you will pursue as your first priority in life God's kingdom and God's righteousness as a gift of his grace, he will give you the kingdom and righteousness. If you would pursue God's kingdom and his righteousness, the promise our Lord makes is the Father will give you the kingdom and righteousness. In other words, he will cause Jesus' kingdom to advance through you, and he will produce a greater personal righteousness in you. Now, I don't know about you, but from the time I got saved, that's all I've ever really wanted in this life. For God to advance his kingdom in me and to produce his righteousness through me and in me. I mean, isn't that what you want? Isn't that what every single believer desires? We just want to see the kingdom advance. We want to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. You pursue my kingdom, you pursue righteousness, I'll advance the kingdom through you, and I'll give you a greater personal righteousness. You'll be satisfied if that's what you pursue, because that's what I'll give you. Now, of course, he's going to give us more than that. Because in addition to that, he's going to add what? Well, that goes back to verse 32. All these things that we used to seek that we don't have to worry about seeking anymore, but the Gentiles seek, that God knows we need, he'll give us all these things. You pursue kingdom priorities, you obey your king, and you get the entirety of the package. He'll advance the kingdom through your efforts. He will give you a greater righteousness, and he will take care of all of your physical, sustaining life needs. You don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to go there, but I want you to read it after. I'm going to give you the story. There's a wonderful illustration of this in Leviticus chapter 25. It's the law of the Sabbath, the land Sabbath. So what our Lord says... Yeah, I'm trying to get to the finish line. What our Lord says to the Jews is, for 6 years you farm the land. Go ahead and farm it, do all the work, get the crops. Year 7, don't do anything. Now, people have all kind of ideas why, you know, well, because, you know, the minerals reproduce themselves. And listen, that may be the case, but that's not why God did it. Why God did it is so that they would trust him and obey him. So for 6 years, you go ahead and plant, you farm, and you eat. Year seven, you don't plant, you don't farm, but you will still eat if you trust me. Because in the sixth year, I'm going to give you not only one season of crops, I'm going to give you three seasons of crops. So you'll have enough for the seventh year, and you'll be multiplied over to the eighth year and the ninth year when you're back to planting and harvesting again, which is a pretty good deal, by the way. What the Lord is saying is don't worry about your provision. You do what I told you. You make my priorities your priorities, and I am perfectly capable of providing for your needs. That's the principle. That's what our Lord is saying here in Matthew chapter 6. You seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. You put his priorities, the advancement of his kingdom, ahead of your own. You leave the meeting of your needs to God. Now listen, don't quit your job. Work hard. Do all that you should do. But you don't have to worry. You don't have to fret. You don't have to be consumed. He's got it under control. He'll meet your needs. So, all right. So let me ask you, and I want you to obviously answer this in the quietness of your own heart. Do you really believe that if you make God's kingdom and his righteousness your chief priority, that God will not only give you those things, which is great enough, but he will meet all of your physical needs? Do you, like, I know you agree with it, but do you believe it? Because I'm afraid so often we don't. And let me tell you, here's the pathway we go by, the way, and we're all prone to do this. So when we don't believe that, we begin to worry about the future. And when we worry about the future, it leads to this solution that we are going to accumulate and we are going to hoard and we are going to get more and more, because if I accumulate enough, then maybe I won't have to worry. So I have to keep pursuing more and more. You realize it doesn't work that way? Listen to D.A. Carson. Anxiety can never be cured by getting more of what we already have. Why? Because we'll always want more even when we get more. Many people make a fatal mistake. They spend their lives in continual pursuit of more than what they need, more than what they'll ever need. Anxiety can only be cured by the assurance or the confidence that all of our needs will be met by our King. When we put that burden on us, we will live anxious lives, and we will continue to pursue more and more and more of these things and less and less and less of the kingdom and God's righteousness. The only way to get over, in other words, worry and anxiety is when you stop seeking more and you start seeking his kingdom, his righteousness, and start trusting him for those things. Now, in light of this passage then, let's try to answer this question. What is my greatest ambition in this life? I mean, in reality, what is my highest priority? Is it to be successful? To climb the ladder? To be well known, you know, on YouTube, social media, TikTok? Is it to get more money? More things? I apologize. I mean, what is ultimately your greatest and highest priority of life? For the true believer, we are to seek as our highest priority the advancement of his kingdom in our hearts, in the lives of those around us, through his church, and we are to diligently seek a growing personal righteousness. Now, all of that then raises this final practical question. How in the world can I do that in all of the busyness of life and home and marriage and children and business and mortgage and bills? I'm going to give you two practical ways. It's really simple, but you have to really do it, all right? So here we go. Number one, when it comes to the big decisions of life, you'll probably have about 15 or 20 of those in your lifetime. School, career path, you know, who you're going to marry, Things like that. Am I going to move, not move? When it comes to the big decisions of life, you always ask yourself this question. What will most advance God's kingdom and His righteousness in my life or the life of my family? I've got a decision. I've got a fork in the road, or maybe several forks. How will each of those choices advance the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Will this college that I want to go to, will this major that I want to pursue enable me in the future to continue to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness? How about this potential mate that I'm pursuing? Is she or he encouraging me, and are they seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness in their lives? And does it look like we will be able to do this together for all of the years of our marriage? Or what about the career path you're thinking about? I mean, knowing your own heart, is pursuing this career path really going to set me on a trajectory where I could continue to pursue God's kingdom and His righteousness? What about this job you're weighing? It's in another state. It's going to cause your family to move. Is it going to foster a continual putting His kingdom and His righteousness first? Now, it might, or it might not, but you have to ask yourself the question. You may start with this question: is there a good biblical church there that I could plug my family into so that I could continue to grow in personal righteousness and the advancement of His kingdom? Second question. What about all of the thousands of weekly decisions that we make, all the little decisions that really go a long way in making up our lives? How do we seek God's kingdom and His righteousness in that? Well, we seek it, I think, first in how we invest our time, which I guess maybe takes us back to a question: have you even ever thought of the concept of investing time? Do you realize that the greatest stewardship you have is not the money you have, but it's the time God's given you? We are to invest that time. And I get it. Basically, most all of us already have plugged in 40 plus hours a week somewhere in the workplace. But what about discretionary time? When I have free time to choose to do what I want to do, am I investing that time in kingdom priorities and personal righteousness? Bible study, prayer, serving in the church, evangelizing, blessing others, those things that matter to Christ, are those your priorities? Your discretionary time will tell you a lot about that. Let me ask it this way. What do you do with your schedule when things get really tight? You've got to start cutting things. There's a lot of pressure. Your things are come upon your schedule. What do you cut? Do you cut hobbies, sports, entertainment, extracurricular, fun? Or do you cut kingdom priorities? Are those the first things to go? When you look at your daily life, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness reveals itself in how you invest your time and how you invest your resources. By the way, in this context, it really has to do with resources, because we're to lay up our treasures in heaven and not on earth. How am I investing the treasures God has given me, both materially, financially, and my talents and my giftedness? Are you seeking His kingdom? Investing them in that way. Here's another way in daily life. How about, and we've been talking about this with the young adults, with the men yesterday, how about when you have discretionary free thinking time? In other words, when you're at work, you better think about what's happening at work, right? Or you won't be at work very long. And when you're in school, you better think about what you need to think about for school, or you have to be in that same class next year. But what about when you have free discretionary time? What do you think about? Do you think about Christ? Do you think about His kingdom, how you could serve, who you could serve, who you could bless? Set your mind, Paul says, on things above, not on things on this earth. In the end, here's what our Lord is saying. You're not a pagan anymore. That's how you used to live. The Gentiles, they continually seek these things. Stop living like a pagan. Start living for kingdom priorities. Give of yourself to pursue the advancement of Christ's kingdom and personal righteousness. You know, when I think back to the time of my salvation, up until the day I got saved, my entire life was utterly consumed with self-interest, the pursuit of personal pleasure. And it all left me, as I look back, with such a feeling of emptiness. But I really didn't know why. I was blind. I just didn't see that those things I was so hotly pursuing did not satisfy, but in fact, they were like a poison that was killing me on the inside. I was like the little six-year-old boy who was eating the bowl of M&Ms, and he was getting sicker and sicker by the moment, but he was enjoying it. And then I met Christ. And just like the parable of the man who found the lost treasure and he sold everything that he had, in a short time it began to dawn on me that Christ not only brought me salvation from sin, but he brought me real purpose in life, far greater than seeking my own kingdom. And as I began to give my life to the building of his kingdom, the pursuing of his righteousness, here's what I found, that he provided for me what all of those other self-centered, sinful pursuits could not provide. Not only the physical needs of this life, but the joy and the blessing of advancing his kingdom and the glory of a growing personal righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful promise. If we would seek your kingdom and your righteousness, all of these things will be added. Are we not most blessed of all people? This morning we extend and express our gratitude to a God who is so good and so generous to give us that we could never obtain, have never deserved so freely. Lord, I pray that this verse, once again, would be used by the Spirit of God in the lives of the dearest people I know, to radically alter their lives for your kingdom and your righteousness. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.